Amen. Let's bow and let's pray. God, today we give you thanks. We praise you, Father. We praise you, Son. We praise you, Holy Spirit, three in one. We give you glory. We give you praise today for your great work of salvation through your Son, Jesus Christ. You have made a way for us as sinners to be forgiven for our sins and to be reconciled to a holy and loving God. And we thank you for that. And Lord, today as we continue to read about how your church was born and how your Spirit lit the flame that began to spread, we pray again today that we would be a part of that flame continuing to grow and to spread. And Father, use us and use this time this morning to draw people to yourself, to trust in Christ as their Lord and Savior. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. I want to invite you, if you don't mind, to take your Bibles, and I hope you have a Bible. If you don't, there are Bibles under the pews, or under the seats, I should say. And you can use one of those Bibles and find Acts chapter 15. We're going to begin in a few moments, reading in verse 22, and we'll read down through chapter 16, verse 5. We're calling our series, our study through Acts, Jesus Continued, because the book of Acts is the account of Jesus continuing to do and to teach on earth through his church by the Holy Spirit. If you're using one of the blue Bibles, you can find our text on page 924. 924. Acts chapter 15, beginning in verse 22. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brothers, with the following letter: The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some people have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions, it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the sake or for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you do well, or you will do well. Farewell. So, when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. And Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. And after they had spent some time, they were sent off in peace by the brothers to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord, and many others also. And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us go and return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord, and see how they are." Now Barnabas wanted to take with them John, called Mark. But Paul thought it best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had gone with them, or had not gone with them, to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement, so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. And he, Paul, went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. As they went on their way through the cities, they delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily. I want to call the message this morning, "The Brothers to the Brothers." Because if you look at the way the letter that's being taken to the Gentile believers outside of Jerusalem begins, you'll see that it begins in verse 23 like this: "The brothers, both the apostles and elders, to the brothers." And I think it's significant that that language is found in the greeting of this letter that was sent from the mother church in Jerusalem, made up of Jews, to churches all over now because of Paul and Barnabas's first missionary journey, predominantly Gentile churches. And the letter is explaining what we looked at and talked about this last Lord's Day, and that was this statement that was being made by some who had come from Jerusalem to Gentiles, who said this: "You must be circumcised to be saved. You must be circumcised to be saved." And yet, at this council, as we saw this last Sunday, that was not the decision or the conclusion that the apostles and the elders in the church of Jerusalem came to. And so now they're sending this letter to these churches that are spread out throughout Galatia, and they are addressing them this way, and I think it's significant. The brothers, referring to the Jewish brothers in Jerusalem, to the brothers, referring to the Gentile brothers who were a part of these churches that had been started by Paul and Barnabas. Two brothers went to first grade, and on the first day of school, they were asked their birth dates. The first one said, "I was born January the 1st, 1984. The other brother said, "I was born April the 4th, 1984. The teacher said, "It's impossible. You guys can't be brothers." And one of them said, "Yes, we are brothers, but one of us is adopted." The teacher said, "Which one?" And the older said, "We asked our dad that once, and he kissed us both and said, 'I forgot.'" What he was saying, of course, was this: "It doesn't matter. I love you both in the same way." If you and I lived in these days, we would think to ourselves, Jews and Gentiles being brothers? Impossible. Impossible. But the truth is, and what we're seeing and have seen in the text last week and we'll see in the text today, is that God is the Father of both Jew and Gentile who receive by faith the grace provided for salvation through Jesus Christ. And He loves them the same. And they come, we come to God in the same way. And we are brothers. Jew, Gentile, rich, poor. We are family because God is our Father. Now notice how this letter begins. Look at verse 24. The letter begins like this after the greeting: "Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions, it seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this letter doesn't call upon Gentiles to be circumcised in order to be saved, to obey the law of Moses as a condition for their salvation. And that's what's being communicated in this letter. And one of the ways they communicate that here is they say, essentially, those who came and said what they said, that Gentiles had to be circumcised to be saved, they received no instruction from us. They were not speaking for us. The leaders in the church in Jerusalem disavowed these who had gone with this message and said, we did not. They denied sending them with this message. And then right after that, they began to speak in the letter about Barnabas and Paul. And notice how they speak of these two missionaries that started these churches that were predominantly Gentile. Our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So in this letter, they disavow those who came with the message that people had to be circumcised who weren't in order to be saved, and affirming their affection and their admiration for Paul and Barnabas. And so essentially, what this letter was communicating to these churches started by Paul and Barnabas was this: the message preached by Paul and Barnabas was endorsed by the church in Jerusalem. The message preached by Paul and Barnabas was endorsed by the church in Jerusalem. Paul had preached to Gentiles that if they believed in Christ, that through the grace of God, they could be forgiven and they could be saved. And so the Jerusalem Council that we read about this past week was important for two reasons. One, because the truth of the gospel was preserved by this church council. The gospel was at stake. If you add anything to grace in terms of salvation, then what you are doing is you are destroying the gospel. You are destroying grace. Grace plus anything equals not grace. And that's what we're going to see in this text very clearly again today. But notice in verse 29 that there were some requirements that the Jewish church in Jerusalem, the mother church in Jerusalem, gave to the Gentile Christians, but not for salvation, but for unity, so that there might be unity between Jews and Gentiles who had believed in Jesus. They were now brothers, and this is how they were to act like brothers in the same family. They'd come from different backgrounds. Jews from a very different background than Gentiles, a very different culture. These two groups had very different cultures. And so how would they fellowship with each other? How would they be one? How would they be a family? How would they act like brothers? And that's what these four abstinences that are asked of the Gentiles are all about. Look at verse 29. Here's the beginning of the requirements. That you abstain, speaking to the Gentiles, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols. That's one. And from blood. That's two. And from what has been strangled, three. And then number four, and from sexual immorality. Now, again, this is not a matter of salvation that's being addressed here. That's already been dealt with in the fact that they said no to circumcision in terms of Gentiles being saved. But what they're talking about here is the unity of the church. And so this council was important also because the unity of the church was served. The truth of the gospel was preserved and the unity of the church was served. These requirements sent to these Gentiles would help Jew and Gentile live as brothers. The first three listed here were in the ceremonial law of the Old Testament, and Jews had been commanded to do these things or to not do these things throughout all of their lives. And so these three things were things that were especially disgusting to Jewish people. And so if Gentiles engaged in these practices, eating food sacrificed to idols and blood and things strangled, then Jews would be offended and they would not be able to be together at the same table and enjoy fellowship with each other. And then finally, the fourth one listed here was sexual immorality. Some people are saying, how does that fit? I mean, the first three are more like ceremonial things, right? Yes, a part of the ceremonial law, but sexual immorality is a part of God's moral law. So why this specific thing mentioned along with the other things that seem so different? The answer probably is this: Gentile culture was rife with and full of sexual immorality. And so it was a very prominent part of their culture and a part of following Christ itself and a part of being united with Jews who had a moral background would be that they especially give attention to this thing that was so prominent among Gentile cultures. So the first three were crucial to fellowship with Jewish believers, and the last one was crucial to discipleship of Gentile believers as well as fellowship with Jewish believers. So the message preached by Paul and Barnabas was endorsed with these requirements that would help Jews and Gentiles be one in the church. Then as we come to verse 36, notice something that's sad in many ways that happened. Verse 36 says this: "And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, 'Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are.' Now Barnabas wanted to take with them John called Mark. But Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement, so that they separated from each other." Now, Luke doesn't tell us here who was right and who was wrong. And I think we would probably not do the right thing if we tried to decide that. There may be a sense in which they both were right in certain ways and they both were wrong in certain ways. Even these two great apostles couldn't agree about the particular strategy that was to be followed next in terms of their next journey. Evidently, Paul believed that Mark would be a liability if they took him with them. And evidently, Barnabas believed that Mark could become an asset. And again, maybe both were right in some ways, and maybe both were wrong in some ways. I do know this: at the end of Paul's life, he says something very interesting. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11, he says this to Timothy, who in a sense takes Mark's place, right, later in the text, because instead of having Paul and Barnabas and Mark, you have Paul and Silas and then Timothy. But listen to what he says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:4. He says, "Get Mark and bring him with you," that is, to come to me. Timothy was going to come to Paul. "Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry." So God used Barnabas to restore Mark and to establish Mark in such a way that he became useful in ministry. And Paul admitted that, saw that, acknowledged that, and I think rejoiced in that. So we have the message preached by Paul and Barnabas was endorsed in the first part of our text, and the last part of the text, the missionary partnership of Paul and Barnabas, was ended. And I want you to see, as we just have, first of all, the cause. It was about Mark and whether it was strategically wise and strategically best for him to accompany them on such a rigorous journey. Notice the effects also. We've seen the cause of this division. Notice the effects. In the middle of verse 39, it says, "Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord, and he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches." So So those were the effects. And throughout the rest of the book, you're going to see not Paul and Barnabas, but now Paul and Silas, as they are going from place to place, preaching the gospel and planting churches. And Timothy will accompany them, according to the first part of chapter 16. Now let me touch one more thing before we wrap things up this morning. And that is this: Timothy is circumcised at the beginning of chapter 16. And some people look at that and say, Paul is acting contrary to what we've just talked about and what we've just learned about, because the council in Jerusalem decided that Gentiles didn't need to be circumcised to be saved. And here Paul goes and circumcises Timothy. Isn't that a contradiction to what the council had said and what Paul himself had argued for? The answer is no, and let me tell you why. Because again, you're talking about two separate things. Before they were talking about circumcision as being a condition for salvation, as being necessary for salvation. But Paul doesn't circumcise Timothy before taking him on this ministry venture, this evangelistic campaign, in order for him to be saved, but in order for him to be useful in terms of ministry and witness. So we're talking about two completely different things. Paul is completely consistent. Let me show you why I say that. Listen to these words that Paul wrote later in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. He wrote this: "For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more. To the Jews I have become as a Jew, to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some." And then he sums it up like this: "I do all things for the sake of the gospel." I do all things for the sake of the gospel. So what was Paul's answer to the question of circumcision? It was no, but yes. No, but yes. It was no when we're talking about the issue of salvation. Circumcision is not a part of salvation. It's not an add-on to faith for salvation. Paul made that very clear. He also wrote later to the Galatians, "Look," he said to them, "I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision," in this case for salvation, "Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace." What he was saying is, if you believe that circumcision is necessary for salvation in addition to grace, then you've fallen away from grace. You can't have grace plus anything and still have grace. You can't. That's what Paul was saying later to the Galatian Christians. And so Paul says no when it comes to circumcision as it relates to salvation, but yes when it comes to circumcision as it relates to ministry and evangelism. And in both cases, he was acting for the sake of the gospel. In regard to the issue of salvation, he was acting to preserve the gospel. In regard to ministry and evangelism and circumcising Timothy, he was acting to propagate the gospel. You see, he was always acting for the sake of the gospel, to protect the gospel and to propagate the gospel. That's what Paul was committed to above all else. Finally, I want you to see the way this decision and these requirements that were delivered to these churches impacted the churches as we finish. Look at chapter 15, back up in chapter 15, verse 31. After the letter was delivered, and confirmed by Silas and Judas. It says this, verse 31, and when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. They weren't discouraged by these four things they were told to abstain from. They were happy to do that for the sake of fellowship. They were encouraged that they didn't need to do anything in addition to faith in Christ to be saved. And so the church was encouraged. The response of the church where they started was they were encouraged. This was the church at Antioch. Remember, that's where Barnabas and Paul had started. They were sent out from this church. Now this message comes back to this church made up of a lot of Gentiles, and they are encouraged. And then finally, I want you to look at the last verse that we read, chapter 16, verse 5. And notice the results in the churches which they started. These were the churches that they started after they left Antioch and went on their first missionary journey. This is what happened after the message was delivered, the decision was delivered. So the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily. Let that sink in for just a second. They increased in numbers daily. That is, there were people added to the churches that were started by Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey. There were people added to those churches daily because of conversions, because they were being converted. It's an incredible thing to think about. If you read about the history of the Great Awakening in America, you'll discover that similar things happened during those days too. For example, there was a church in Northampton, Massachusetts, that received 300 new people by conversion in the course of 6 months. That averages more than one a day. And so these kinds of things have happened since these days. And I think we should, as God's people, pray for God to do the same thing today, to strengthen our church, the churches in our region, the churches across this nation, to strengthen the churches so that there are people who are being converted on a daily basis, so that there are people coming to faith in Christ on a regular basis. An amazing thought. People believing this message of grace, that God in Jesus Christ, out of grace, had come to live a life that we haven't lived, and to die a death that we should have died for us and for our salvation, and by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, we can be forgiven of our sins. And my prayer today is that those here who have not yet trusted in Christ, that they would today, in their own words, from their heart, say, God, I want to follow Christ, and I want to trust. I am trusting and believing in Christ and what He did for me on the cross as my only hope of forgiveness, and I ask you to forgive me of my sins. I hope there will be people who are hearing this message this morning who later today or tomorrow or in the near future will understand what Christ has done to save you from His eternal wrath, which is what we all deserve, and to give us eternal glory with Him in heaven, which is the opposite of what we all deserve. And I pray that as a church, we will be more like these churches that were started on Paul's first missionary journey, and that we would continue to be strengthened in the faith, and that God would, as a result of that and in connection with that, cause people on a regular basis to turn to Christ and to trust in Him, and for us to see unlikely converts come to faith in Christ, as was the case when the gospel was preached among the Gentiles, and even those within the church who have not been converted, seeing their need for Christ and trusting Him as their Lord and Savior. Let's bow. Let's pray. Father, I do, and we together as Your people this morning, join in prayer that You would strengthen our church in the faith, that You would strengthen the churches in our region, that You would strengthen the churches throughout our nation in the faith, and that we would begin to see in connection with that, as you revive your church, I pray that we would see a harvest like the one we read about here, where people are on a regular basis, on a constant basis, coming to faith in Christ and being added to the church. Lord, I pray for that here, and I pray for that for your glory throughout our nation, and I pray that you would be glorified in this way, that you would be pleased to work in this way for your glory. God, help us as your people to pray. Help us to pray in faith. Help us to pray bold and courageous prayers, not for our glory, not for our praise, but for your glory and for your praise. We want to see many people turn to Christ and trust in him, and to trust in Christ alone. He is our only hope. God, help us to be reminded of that today. And I pray again for those who may be here who have not put their hope in Christ alone, that they would do so, that they would desire to turn from their sins and to follow Christ, and that they would trust in Christ as their only hope of forgiveness and of salvation. Thank you, God, for your grace shown us in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and sing.